All right, well, we are in the second week of our series that we started last week. We started a series last week on Easter called Saved. And so we are looking at the contours of salvation. Before we jump in, I just want to tell you that, like many of you, I have lived in lots of different places. I've lived in the Pacific Northwest. My first winter there, some of you are going, woo! My first winter there, it rained 91 days straight. I mean, like, it was like some kind of record or something, bringing the rain. I have also lived in upstate New York. I've lived in California. So I lived in actually the Bay Area. And I was church planting with the team in the Bay Area. We were in California. I was thinking, man, like I'm in the promised land now. I'm in California. This is like where everybody dreams to live, right? No? No one? Yeah, no, really, it's not. It's really not. It's really, I lived there for a little bit and I thought, man, I miss so much that is not California. So, but living there, one of California's main attractions is this national parks, right? So has anybody been to Yosemite? Anyone been to Yosemite National Park? Yeah, some of you have been there. You know, some of you are like, well, I'd like to go there before, you know, before whatever happens next, I guess, but I'd just like to go there. Anybody have any desire to go? Anyone? Yeah, I mean, like, it's beautiful, right? So I remember, though, one of my friends from college came to visit me. I was a pastor, a young pastor at the time, and so we went to the park together. We spent 2 days in the valley. So Yosemite, like, is carved out. There's a valley. In the valley, you can see all the rock formations. You can do a lot of hiking. You can walk by streams. I mean, it's like really beautiful. And we stayed in the valley the whole time. We stayed in a heated tent cabin. You go into like the main lobby where you check in for your heated tent cabin. Does anybody know what a heated tent cabin is? Anyone? Yeah, it's like a cabin that they forgot to finish. So it's like half of a cabin, and they put a tent on top of it. That's what it was. And so you think, wow, this is really cool. And then you like walk in, and you see these videos of bears ripping car doors off of like vehicles. And you're like, bears, like, don't put food anywhere near you. Put it in your, if you leave it in your car, this is what will happen. And so they had bear lockers all over. So we stayed in this heated tent cabin, and of course, in the middle of the night, I wake up and I have to go to the bathroom. In the bathroom, there's no bathroom in the heated tent cabins. And I just watched all of these bear videos, and I'm thinking, like, I have to go to the bathroom. I don't know what to do. And you know what that's like. Should we talk about that? Anyway, I just remember thinking, oh no, I have to go to the bathroom. So I actually went up to the bathroom, and I was, to my relief, nothing happened. Laid down in my bathroom, or not in the bathroom, but laid down in my bed in the heated tent cabin. And as soon as I laid down, an animal goes by. I can hear it like, you know, I'm like, oh my gosh, I was like flooded with relief. Anyway, heated tent cabin, we're on the valley. This has a point, I promise you. So we're on the valley, and we're walking around, and from the valley floor, everything is pretty beautiful, but our view is often like obscured by trees or vegetation. And so needless to say, we were there, we were in the heated tent cabins, we left, and I had no real desire to go back. I'm just thinking, yeah, I mean, I went, I did it, I saw it, it's great. A few years later, my parents, they came to visit. My parents are Korean immigrants. They love to travel, and so they wanted to visit Yosemite. And I told them, we can go, but it's all right. And they were like, what do you mean it's all right? And I said, well, I mean, you'll have to, I mean, I guess you can go see for yourselves. Because we were late in our planning, though. I mean, Yosemite fills up, so we couldn't stay in the park. So my parents, first of all, they weren't going to stay in a heated tent cabin. I couldn't imagine that. But there were like actually no places to stay. It was in the middle of the summer, and so because we were late in our planning, we had to actually stay outside of the park, outside of the South Gate. So for those of you who know the park, you know that it takes you into the park at a totally different vantage point. So we went into the park in the valley, but when you stay at like a little hotel or a motel on the outside of the park at the South Gate, you actually come at the park from the top. And so from the top, that's where all the redwoods are. So it's like really beautiful from there. And so I was just thinking, okay, yeah, this is like more of the same. But then all the different vantage points that I did not see the first time around. And I was totally wrong. It is so worth going. Because when you see the park from the top and you see all the rock outcroppings in the distance, it is like you are looking at something that has been carved by the finger of God. And my parents looked at me and said, "Why did you not want to come here? This is beautiful." And I said, "You know, I was wrong. This is beautiful. I just didn't have this vantage point. I just didn't." I mean, this mirrors life, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about it, most of life, just about every instance in life, we don't actually have the whole story, do we? We don't. We only see things from a limited point of view. That's why it's helpful to be in a community. It's helpful to have friends. It's helpful to be in a small group. It's helpful to ask people in your small group, "Did you see that the same way that I did?" Having other perspective is really, really important. Because when we don't have other perspective, when we don't have the whole story, we oftentimes think that we do. You know what I'm saying? When you get some of the story, you think, "Man, I know all of the story." How many of you have ever had a conversation with someone where they were processing conflict with someone? Anybody have a conversation with that? You know, you're processing, and then you hear their side of the story, and immediately you're like, "I can't believe it. You're totally right." Even though you know that there are two sides to every story, right? You know that, right? So you know that there's probably a perspective from the other person that has conflict, but you haven't heard that conflict. So then you just think, "Oh, I know the whole story." And we form these emotional affectations, you know, like conclusions, assumptions about everything that happened because we had one side of the story. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. We have impressions and attitudes that are sometimes misguided, oftentimes misguided, because we don't have the whole story. I mean, now, I just started with an illustration of a national park. I mean, you could hardly say that if I hadn't seen the park from the top, my life would be damaged, right? But when it comes to life with God, everything changes. When it comes to life with God, if we have a limited perspective on the story, that can have far-reaching consequences. Without the whole story, we don't live the Christian life with the vibrancy and vividness of hope that is available to us. And oftentimes, when we don't have the whole story, we make wrong-headed assumptions about our futures, which then affects the way that we consider our present, which could even lead us to reject the good news because it doesn't seem like truly good news, which is why we're doing this series. We've come to the realization that most of us in America, in the Western church, I mean, lots of immigrants are here, but a lot of us have heard preaching in modern American churches, Western churches. We've come to the realization that if we've been in church like that, when it comes to our faith, we are probably living life from the valley floor. While it's beautiful down here, not to mention it's true, by the way, it's not untrue from the valley floor. I mean, I saw a true picture of Yosemite Park. I just didn't see the whole panoramic view. We think that it's time to come up and see the panoramic view. And why do we think that? Well, we think that because most of us live with or have lived with a view of salvation in Jesus that could be summarized with this sentence: Jesus died for my sins. Like, if remember we talked last week, if you had one sentence to summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ, you'd probably go, it would probably be something like, "Jesus died for my sins," or, "I can go to heaven when I die." And we talked about some of the problems of that sentence last week. We gave you a different sentence. And we talked about some of the problems last week because we know that that sentence kind of empties us of urgency for the now. If this is our understanding of Christian hope, then what is there to do except punch your ticket and wait here on earth until we die or until the Lord Jesus comes back again? Salvation is more than Jesus died for my sins. Because salvation is more than just salvation from, it's actually salvation to something or for something. And listen, I just want you to know, Jesus died for my sins. Man, I believe that. We believe that. We believe that Jesus died for our sins. I mean, like Paul said it last week in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died for our sins. We totally believe that. But we also think that if you are to read the Bible carefully, salvation is not just Jesus died for my sins, but salvation is unto something, life and life to the full. And Jesus giving us that promise is not a promise that you can hold on for, like, oh man, that's going to happen at the end of time. No, Jesus means for it to happen like right now. Salvation is meant to be a reality for right now. So, we aim as humbly as we can to change your sentence, gospel. So, that's why on Easter we looked at the hopeful future that resurrection assures us of. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about the three major points that Paul makes about resurrection, that it's actual history, it's absolute necessity, it's all-encompassing victory. I mean, man, this is hope and hope all the way through. But the funny thing about that hope, we read this like entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, and you're probably sitting here, if you were here on Easter, thinking, man, this is a long chapter, which means it's going to be a long sermon. But you heard that chapter, and one thing that we didn't talk about, we didn't talk about the last verse of that chapter. That's what we're going to talk about today. Because you see, this kind of hope, the hope that resurrection assures us of, is actually not hope that we are supposed to sit with and wait for to be consummated. It's hope that's actually supposed to animate our present. The now is really important. I mean, we've gotten the idea maybe from our past church experience that when we pray the prayer, our ticket has been punched so that we can go to heaven. That's it. End of story. But that's not how the Bible talks about it. Paul says this in Philippians. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Are anybody familiar with that verse? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, you're like, wait, what does that mean? If salvation is by grace and grace alone, and if salvation is accepting in faith the sacrifice and victory of Jesus, what does work out your salvation mean? Does it mean that we need to work for our salvation? Well, that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the scripture, and it doesn't, because it's not. That's not what this verse means. This verse doesn't mean that you need to work for your salvation. This verse means that as you are saved, you live out your salvation. Now that you are saved, make it the emblem of your life. Let it seep into every area of your life. Salvation is a way of life. As one commentator puts it, salvation is an ethic dealing with how saved people live out their salvation. And so maybe the best news about the gospel of Jesus is hope is for now. It doesn't just exist when we die in the beyond. We are to hold on, grasp that hope. We are to be animated by that hope. We are to be people who are different because of that hope. Being saved is not just a future reality, it is a present reality. So that's why we gave you a different sentence. Does anybody remember it? Jesus, the crucified King of love, is making all things new. This is a different sentence. We hope that by the end of this series, we're still working on this sentence, by the way, but we hope that by the end of this series, you will have this sentence that you can maybe recall. Maybe you'll have to look back at your notes, but you'll have this. When somebody asks you, well, what does it mean that you believe in Jesus? You can say, well, no, Jesus, the crucified King of love, is making all things new. And they'll be like, well, what does that actually mean? And you'll be invited into a beautiful conversation. Notice, the language is very purposeful. The sentence doesn't actually empty salvation of the now. returns the now to its biblical importance, right? So what does this sentence say? Jesus is making all things new, is making, not has made or will make, but is making. He's doing it right now. Being saved means that there is an all things new project that you and I are participating in and you and I are partnering in, which returns us to our chapter from last week, 1 Corinthians 15. So remember, now these are a lot of complicated theological ideas. I hope you get what I'm saying. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Hope is for now. Jesus, the crucified King of love, is making all things new. Well, Ted, can you tell me a little bit more about working out your salvation? What does that actually mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 tells us what working out your salvation means. There's two things we're going to look at from it, all right? So let's read the verse together. Very, very simple. This is all we're going to look at today. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Can we read that verse together? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There are essentially two commands in this verse, and we're going to look at them as in our time today. The first command is stand firm. The second command is always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. So when it comes to working out your salvation with fear and trembling, this is what Paul tells us. Paul tells us, here's what that means. Number one, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Number two, always give yourselves to the work of the Lord. So let's look at this. What does stand firm mean? Why do you need to stand firm? You need to stand firm because there is opposition. Because there is resistance. Because there is sin and death still in the world, and there also is a devil. And in his right hand is sin, and in his left hand is death. Or in his right hand is death, and his left hand, I don't know, you know. There is opposition. Salvation is a matter of the now, because guess what? You're engaged in a battle right now. Paul uses the same command to stand firm in another letter to the church in Ephesus. Okay, so there's this very famous section on spiritual warfare in the last chapter of his letter to the church in Ephesus. And he basically tells them, listen, you are engaged in a battle. And that battle is against the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so he begins that section with the same command, stand firm. Stand firm, because you are engaged in a battle. And we talked about the authorities, we talked about the spiritual forces of evil last week, we talked about the cosmic powers of sin and death, we talked about the devil and his demons, we talked about how resurrection demonstrates victory over those powers. But guess what? Even though Jesus has won a victory over sin and death and the devil and his demons and his minions, that victory isn't fully effected yet, right? So many of you have probably heard this illustration before. It's like one that's like one of the golden illustrations for those of us who've gone to seminary. But listen, Jesus' victory over sin and death is like, to use a World War II metaphor, D-Day, okay? So the invasion of Normandy during World War II, once the Allies took the beachhead on the coast of France, they'd won the victory, right? But there was still a lot of time between D-Day and V-Day when the war actually ended. So guess what, guys? We live in the space between D-Day and V-Day. That's where we live. Because we live in that space, the powers railed against God's kingdom are going down, kicking and screaming. That's what we call spiritual warfare. So part of what it means to work out your salvations, our salvations right now, is to stand firm, knowing that there is opposition and resistance. Part of what it means to work out your salvation is to let nothing move you because the opposition of spiritual warfare will cause you to give up. That's what he's saying. He's saying, man, it's going to cause you to give up. The discouragement that can come from being a Christian for years on earth will start to wear on you. How many of you actually feel like this is a reality in your life? How many of you feel like, I think I know what spiritual warfare is? Anyone? How many of you are like, man, you know, like sometimes you experience like a general sense of glumness. I don't know, and I just don't feel very good right now. And I have no reason why. I've told this story before. When we first moved here, there was so much opposition. Like, we bought this house. The house was literally our enemy. Like, there were so many things that were wrong with it. And then we had lots of injuries in our home, too. Our kids got injured. We were constantly going to the ER or going to urgent care. And we found out where those places were really quickly, you know. And after a while, we thought, man, this is so much that it feels like more than just mere happenstance. It actually feels like resistance. It actually feels like opposition. Man, maybe you're here and you're like, man, I came on Easter and I'm going to come back because I don't know. I'm just living life riskily. Come back to church, you know, and you're maybe not a Christian. And you've wondered, like, man, how does Christianity actually relate to me? I just want to ask you a question. Have you ever experienced spiritual warfare? I bet you have. I bet you've experienced a kind of discouragement, a kind of beating down that you can't attribute to any one person or one thing. Have you ever considered that there might be transcendent evil in the world? And you ever considered that transcendent evil is working to keep you from hope? Don't you find yourselves sometimes in desperate need of some help? Paul is saying, stand firm. But he's actually, when Paul gives a command, he doesn't give a command to be like, good luck. Stand firm, good luck. Because it's hard. It's hard. No, he's saying stand firm because there's help. And by the way, I'm not talking about, when I mean a general sense of glumness or discouragement or any of those things, I'm actually not talking about mental illnesses, okay? That is a very real thing, and we want to help you with that. We want to help point you to a professional, okay? But I am talking about, like, outside of that, the general opposition that we experience because we live in the world. How many of you know that we are trying to live the true life in the container, in the false container of the world? And that kind of rub creates what's called suffering. Nothing alienates us more from hope than suffering. So what do we do? So Paul is like, man, yes, I'm telling you, I'm going to give you eyes wide open. And by the way, Jesus says this too. You're going to suffer. You're going to experience resistance, spiritual resistance in the world. You're also going to suffer because you're trying to live the true life within the false container of the world. And because you do that, people will ask you, why do you believe in Jesus? How many of you have had that question asked to you? And when they've asked that question to you, they've been like, there's a hidden implication in that question, which is like, you seem smart. Why would you do that? We suffer because of resistance in the world. We suffer because of suffering. We suffer because people oppose us. And when Paul says stand firm, he's not just saying like, man, hold on. He's saying, not like hold on to yourself. He's saying, no. There is one who stood firm. We stand firm because he stood firm. Like Jesus. So just remember, if you can, remember maybe like the Sermon on the Mount. This was, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount was like Matthew places at the beginning of his ministry. So this is before Jesus was going to experience almost every imaginable trial, including death. And Jesus was like, have your eyes wide open because you will suffer. You will be persecuted. But man, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Well, why are you blessed? Why are you blessed? How can you say that? How can you say that? How can you say, stand firm and you will be blessed? Well, how can you say that? Well, because that is the place of intimacy with Jesus. That's where he is. We stand firm because he stood firm. He experienced the height of human suffering and persecution. And did he waver? Everyone? He did not. And aren't you glad? And aren't you glad? He stood firm so that we can stand firm too. That's the first part. Second part of this verse. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, right? So the first part, here's how you work out your salvation. Man, you stand firm. And by the way, stand firm is a command to all of us together. It's not just like when you read the Bible, sometimes you're reading it alone. You know, like, man, I think this kind of makes sense, but I'm reading it alone. So it's really easy for you to read the Bible alone and think that verse is just directed to me. No, it's not. It's actually directed to all of us. How many of you know that being here together, either online or in person, is standing firm together? I mean, that's what you're doing. Don't you feel some kind of encouragement when you come and you are with the body of believers, the church? You know, some of you are like, man, I need to go to church because it helps me to remember to believe. Anybody have that feeling before? It helps me to stand firm. How many of you know that it's really, really hard to stand firm when you're isolated? It's so hard. And guys, I just want to tell you, that's not weakness. That's actually wisdom. You might think, man, my faith is so weak. I need the faith of others to help prop me up. I want you to know that that is not actually weakness. That's actually wisdom. That's the way the world works. That's what Paul is saying. He's inviting all of them to stand firm together with the strength of the one who stood firm for us. All right, second thing. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord. So the second way that we respond to the hopeful news of the resurrection is to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, right? So what does the resurrection affirm? Well, it reaffirms what was true all the way back in the beginning of creation in Genesis 1. Everything God has made is good. And though fallen and broken now, it's so worth redeeming and so worth restoration that God would send his son. Resurrection involves utterly transforming the old, remaking, restoring it. So resurrection is a reaffirmation that our present world will be renewed, not destroyed. And this is what Chris will mainly talk about next week. But the reason why I want to say that is because I just want you to know that that has massive implications. So if you've been here for a bit, you've heard me say this before. If it is true that resurrection affirms what was true all the way back in the beginning of creation in Genesis 1, that everything God has made is good and is worth redeeming, that means that everything that we do right now matters. So if the world is going to last and not be destroyed, then every single good thing we do right now will probably last too. I mean, this is massively important. So the reason why we love justice around here is not because we are social justice warriors. It's not because it's voguish or faddish to do. Not because we were like, you want to be on the right side of history. And we're like, well, we're on the, well, which one? So, okay, so I guess the right side of history is that we care about social justice. No, we care about social justice because of its theological importance. Every single thing, good thing that we do will last is an affirmation of what is all throughout the scriptures. It says, like Tom Wright says, if it is true that God is going to transform this present world, which we know he will, Revelation 21, and renew our whole selves, bodies included, then what we do in the present time with our bodies and with our world matters. So Oliver O'Donovan says this very thing in another way. Hope assures us that what we do right now in witness to God's faithfulness is worth doing. Will endure before the throne of judgment. This is why Paul is saying, always give yourselves to the work of the Lord. Not because he's like, you should just get busy. Like, get busy. Like, I know, you know, like, punch your ticket. Yeah, but, you know, like, you're here on earth, so might as well do something. That's not what justice is about. Justice is actually saved people doing the works of Jesus right now, inviting other people into that saved, that salvation project, and participating and partnering with Jesus to begin the making new project right now. He's making all things new right now. It's not just for the future. It's happening right now, and every little action that we do to bring the kingdom participates in that. Every little small thing that we do, you know, why do we like love it so much when we do something that we believe and we feel is like it's a good thing? I'm going to serve in the food pantry. I'm going to work in the care center. I'm going to serve this organization. And you do it and you leave and you feel imbued with a sense of, man, I feel like a sense of well-being as I do it. Why is that? Because you are participating in the thing that you were made to do, which is partner with God to make all things new beginning now, right now. You're doing the work of the Lord. That's what you're doing. You're doing the work that the Lord Jesus did. As we have borne the image of the earthly man, this is what 1 Corinthians 15 says, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So shall we bear the image of Jesus. And what does it mean to bear the image of Jesus? It means that we do the works that Jesus did. We do the work of the heavenly man, Jesus. We pray for the sick. We cast out demons. We proclaim the good news of the gospel. But we also do restorative justice. We also minister to the poor. I mean, this is what Jesus did, and it made him absolutely irresistible. I mean, people flocked to him. They were unable to resist his grace. I mean, this is why the work of the Lord is why we have a food pantry. It's why we have a congregational value for restorative justice. It's why we hired Kiva Green. It's why we have a Carison, why we do Hope for Artists, why we do Breaking Down Walls and Building Relationships, why we do all those things. We do all those things because everything that we do right now matters. And every little thing that we do to help build the kingdom of God, we believe, even though we don't know how, it will last. Every good thing we do will last. If we're really saved, if we are really animated by the hope of the gospel that death is not the end, that everything we do matters, that our present world will be transformed, and so too our bodies, then what we do here on earth matters. I was talking to someone who was relating to me some of the things that were happening in Ukraine, especially with IFES workers in Ukraine, International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And to his knowledge, none of them have left Ukraine. They have turned their ministry and their actions toward justice and aid and prayer and consolation. You know, the early church did this too, by the way. So, you know, when the Roman Empire was hit with plagues and all the aristocrats and all the able-bodied were like, man, we got to leave. Otherwise, we're going to catch this plague and we're going to die and we're going to give it to all our families and they're going to die too. So we're going to leave. Well, who stayed? Who stayed? The Christians did. And that was an incredible display of courage and compassion. And that caused the fledgling church, and it was in part to cause the fledgling church to explode in growth, but it was also a matter of conviction. If we are really animated by the hope of the gospel that we have, that resurrection is our destiny, that everything that we do matters now, that our present world will be transformed, and so too our bodies, then why wouldn't we stay? I mean, this is what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus, the crucified King of love, is making all things new. And here's the last thing that I want to say about that as we close. Who is the subject in that sentence? David, can we throw that sentence up one more time? And who's the subject in this sentence? So we're doing grammar at church today. Who is the subject in that sentence? Yes. Grammar folks, someone say it loud. Liz, please say it loud for us. Who? Yeah, Jesus, right? It's like every Sunday school class, you know, like just like that's what we tell our kids. Just Jesus, and you'll mostly be right for every answer, right? So Jesus is the subject, right? Notice that we're not the subject. Jesus is the subject. We're not repudiating any. We're not repudiating Jesus died for our sins. We are still saved by grace. This is not about earning your salvation. But we just want to emphasize that the subject in this sentence is Jesus, not you, not me, Because we want you to know that this isn't a try-harder gospel. This isn't a works-based gospel. This is Jesus who's doing a work. And he's doing a work through you and through me. Let's return back to Philippians. I just want to look at Philippians real quick as we close. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? So there's a context to it, right? Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right, let's all read this together. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So what does fear and trembling mean? Does it mean fear and trembling in the face of the opposition and the resistance and the suffering that will come to you? No, that's not what it means. Fear and trembling is about worship. Fear and trembling is about worship of the God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Fear and trembling is about a God who is making all things new, and he's going to do it, by the way. No human can stop it. Nothing will stop it. It is an inexorable, relentless move toward love. Love flooding everything. Love being the law of the universe and life following. Fear and trembling are about the God who will do it through you and through me. The life of salvation right now is a life that is constantly saying, come do it through me, God. You do it through me, so do it. Keep doing it through me. When we pray, come Holy Spirit, when we pray that's like working out your salvation right now. Fear and trembling. Man, I'm so hopeful about the now. I'm so hopeful about it. I mean, like, I was just imagining preaching this message and getting down on my knees and just saying, God, like, I want to plead with you. This is so, so important. This is so important. Your labor, everything that you're doing, even though you might not see the fruit of it, is not in vain because God is doing something through you. I want to get on my knees and plead with you to take that sentence that you've had, Jesus died for my sins, and blow it out and make it a glorious sentence that encompasses the whole story of the gospel. Because there is a primary actor in the universe, and he's acting through you and me. Working out your salvation right now, man, that is worship. It's what Paul calls in another letter, a spiritual act of worship. It's like praise. It's living a life that is the way of salvation for the praise and glory of the one who said, it is finished. By the way, it is finished. He said that on the cross. It's both a statement and a promise. And why do I say that it's a promise? Because Paul tells us later in Philippians that he will finish the good work he started in you. Who's going to finish it? Are you going to finish it? No. He's going to finish it through you. So each of us, when we pray, come Holy Spirit, we are praying for the power of that God who wants to finish his work in us, to fill us, and to partner with him to make all things new. The one who has gone before us, the Son of God, who has stood firm, also sent us his Spirit. And that's why we're here. Like, come Holy Spirit is not, by the way, it is totally this too. It's not just come Holy Spirit, let's see supernatural acts of power. It's come Holy Spirit so that we can participate in the beautiful thing that God is doing in the world. And he is moving. You know that, yes? He's on the move. He's like Aslan, on the move. And he's on the move, and we are joining him in that. And that's why we want this sentence, because we want you to know that there is something very meaningful and purposeful that you can do in your life right now. I mean, I remember growing up, we'd always wonder, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? Did any of you grow up like that, kind of like with people that would be like, do you know what the meaning of life is? Anybody ask that question anymore? I mean, like, I feel like we asked that question a lot when I was a kid, and maybe we lost hope that we could ever find an answer, but I'm telling you the answer is right here, right now. What better thing to give yourself to?